And we come to John chapter 9. And John chapter 9 is somewhat a continuation of 7 and 8. We saw in 7 and 8, Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles. It's about 6 months before His crucifixion. He's come to the Feast of Tabernacles. He's been teaching, pointing to Himself. He's used many of the emblems, the symbolism during the Feast of Tabernacles to show that this is Him. There was the great candelabra lighting festival within the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles, and this is when Jesus stands up and says, "I am the light of the world." What you're pointing to is symbolic of the Israelites being led through the wilderness. That was pointing to Me. I'm the light of the world. And during the great pouring out of the water festival during the Feast of Tabernacles, that's when Jesus said, "Any who is thirsty, let him come to Me. If anyone drinks from the water that I give him, he'll never thirst again. He is the water of life." Now we come to chapter 9. We see Jesus has just concluded. He's left the temple the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And He's left it really essentially running for His life. People who had professed to believe in Him, over in chapter 8, verse 30, as He spoke these things, many came to believe in Him. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews that had believed in Him. And so these are people who are professing to have a belief in Jesus. But at the end of His conversation, after Jesus is teaching, what are they doing? They're picking up stones to throw at Him, but Jesus hid Himself and went out of the temple. And so Jesus is leaving the temple. And this is often the way so many people who initially profess a belief in Jesus, they say they believe in Jesus until Jesus starts talking. Until Jesus starts teaching. Until they, "Well, wait a minute, this isn't Jesus I believed in." Now they're picking up stones to throw at Him. And as He's going out of the temple, He comes upon this blind man. We're going to be going through chapter 9, verses 1 through 7 this morning, so let me just read that. "And as He passed by, He saw a man blind from birth. And His disciples asked Him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?' And Jesus answered, 'It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of Him who sent Me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' And when He had said this, He spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to His eyes and said to Him, 'Go, wash in the pool of Siloam,'" which is translated sent. "And so He went away and washed and came back seeing." Well, in chapter 9 here, we have the sixth of seven signs that John records. And of course, all of these signs are meant to uphold John's thesis statement, which is John chapter 20, verse 31. "These things have been written so that you may know," or "you may believe, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have eternal life." So that's the purpose of John's gospel, is to point to the deity of Christ, that He is the Christ, He is the Messiah, He is God. Now last week, we looked at the theology behind the event here. So we notice from verse 1, he saw a man blind from birth. Jesus is using this guy, this blind man born from birth, as a spiritual object lesson. Because this is the condition of everybody. Every human being is born spiritually blind from birth. They have no knowledge of spiritual things. They make up knowledge, but they have no true knowledge of spiritual things. Not only are people naturally blind to spiritual things, to the truth of the gospel, they're also hostile to it naturally. So Jesus is using this man here to teach a spiritual lesson. So Jesus has just, remember, finished speaking with these people who profess to believe in Him. So this blind guy really just typifies the people Jesus had just spent talking to. He's been going toe-to-toe with them. It's kind of a mismatched confrontation, because you're not going to beat Jesus in a dialogue. But these are the people. They're blind from birth. So in this passage, verses 9, 1 through 7, John pinpoints the disease. We're going to see the disease, we're going to see the diagnosis, we're going to see the prescription, and we're going to see the cure. There's the disease, the diagnosis, the prescription, and the cure. The disease is in verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Now it says as he passed by, he's either going out of the temple or he's coming into the temple. This is where people came to beg. The beggars would come and hang out around the temple gates because this is where oftentimes you could get people to give you money easily. Here, they're going into worship. What better time than to beg from them? They would often shout out, "Gain merit by me. Have mercy. Gain merit by me." In other words, you give to me. I'm poor. I'm blind. I'm begging alms. You give to me. You're earning merit before you go into the temple. So as he passed by, he saw this blind man begging. And when it says he saw him, it doesn't mean he just noticed him. He wasn't just facing the crowd. The word eidon means he took special note of him. He attended to him. He looked on him and studied him. He wasn't just a nameless beggar. We saw he was blind from birth. Now, this is probably the most important element that John tells us of this guy. He was blind from birth. This is the disease, congenital blindness. And it's a spiritual condition of all mankind. And we saw last week how it manifests itself, especially in terms of spiritual truth, how man is blind to spiritual truth. Man can learn all sorts of other truth just by his own intellect from observing nature and the created order. He can learn mathematics. He can learn geology. He can learn all the other sciences. But he can't learn spiritual truth unless it's divinely revealed and divinely taught. He can't discover spiritual truth for himself. All you got to do is look at the pagan nations around. Nobody, no nation has ever discovered spiritual truth on their own apart from divine revelation. So to deny that a person is blind from birth spiritually makes as much sense as a blind person running around saying, "I can see." Now, people can cope with blindness. They can make adjustments and accommodations, so blindness is not as great a challenge, can't they? People have come up with all sorts of ways to make life easier for those who are blind. They can learn to compensate for their blindness. But the fact is, they're still blind. It doesn't change the fact that they're still blind. Nobody can cure themselves from blindness, and compensating for the blindness doesn't change the fact that they're still blind. It just provides a level of independence. The blindness isn't as big a handicap. And people do the same with spiritual blindness. They compensate for it. They accommodate to maintain some level of independence where they're not totally dependent upon God for spiritual truth, for spiritual wisdom, where they have some sense of their own ability to be able to come to God on their own and set their own agenda and their own demands. I mean, this is all Arminianism is. It's an attempt to preserve man's free will, that man is the one who makes the ultimate choice as to whether he's saved or not. This is what legalism is all about. It's just a way for man to accommodate his blindness. He thinks he can build this little fence and make up all these man-made rules and all these little boxes that he checks off. And as long as we're keeping the rules, then we're okay. And they delude themselves into thinking that they're not spiritually blind. I mean, this is what all faults, all man-made systems, they just make blindness less noticeable, less debilitating. And it provides a measure of self-confidence where people can rest somewhat on their own wisdom. Well, we just read in Romans 12. You're not supposed to rest on your own wisdom. Don't be wise in your own estimation. You see, blind people are blind to their own condition. They don't know they're blind. So this is the disease. This man is spiritually blind. This man was physically blind, but he was also spiritually blind. So that's the disease. Next we come to the diagnosis in verse 2. The first diagnosis is a misdiagnosis. It's by the apostles. by the disciples. His disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? That seems kind of an odd question, to us anyway, but this was typical of Jewish thinking at the time, is that if something bad happened to you, it's a result of either something you did or a result of something your parents did. Well, how could a person sin when they're born blind? Well, the Jews actually held to a belief that somebody could sin in the womb. This was drawn from a misinterpretation of Genesis 25:22, which talks about Esau and Jacob, and that there was struggling within her womb. So there was this battle going on, and they actually said that Esau tried to kill Jacob, and so therefore sinned in the womb. It's also a misinterpretation of Exodus 20, verse 5. God is telling the nation of Israel, when he gives them the Ten Commandments, talking about not making yourself an idol, you shall not worship them, serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. So there was this concept of generational sin that could be passed down from one generation to another. So that you have these Jewish beliefs. It's even found over in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 13, where Jesus is walking along. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered and said to them, Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? Well, yeah, that's what the Jews believed. That's what they really believed. But Jesus says, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you all likewise perish. And then he launches in to a teaching on the necessity of repentance. But this was the Jewish mindset. Either something your parents did or something you did was always the result of something bad in your life. If you sinned, then something bad was going to happen to you. And if something bad happened to you, it was because you had sinned. Sin and suffering were related. If you sinned, you were going to suffer. But this wasn't just true even among the Jews. This was among the pagans, right? Remember in Acts chapter 28, when Paul was shipwrecked on the island of Malta, and he picks up a bundle of firewood, and a snake latches onto him, bites him. And what do these pagans say? They say, ah, this guy must be a murderer. He's escaped the sea, but justice has not allowed him to escape. And justice, there is a personification of a goddess. The goddess justice has not allowed him to escape. We see this even in the Hindu concept of karma. Now, you got bad karma. You're going to be reincarnated as a bug because you did something bad in your earlier life. We see this even with Job's counselors, right? Starts out when they're counseling Job. Job, you know, there's a possibility you may have sinned. This is why all this is coming about. And then later on, it's, Job, are you sure you didn't sin? And then finally, they get to Job, you must have sinned. You've obviously done something. And they accused him of not supporting widows and orphans and taking advantage of them. So there was all this concept, and it's even just a human analogy. We do the same thing. We'll look at somebody that's in a bad situation, and we automatically assume it's a result of something they did. And sometimes it's true, but not always true. The Jews assumed that it was universally true, despite God's word to the contrary. Remember over in Ezekiel 18, verse 2, God tells the nation of Israel through Ezekiel, What do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, The fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, the children are paying the consequences for the actions of the parents. And then verse 4, God says, Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins will die. And then verse 19, God quotes Israel, Yet you say, Why should the son not bear the punishment of the father's iniquity? When the Son has practiced justice and righteousness and has observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The person who sins will die. The Son will not bear the punishment for the Father's iniquity, nor will the Father bear the punishment for the Son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. And then what's Israel's response to this? Well, verse 29 of chapter 18 in Ezekiel. But the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not right. What? Here you got man dictating to God what is right and what's wrong. Well, they do it all the time. The way of the Lord is not right. That's not fair. It shouldn't be that way. Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are not right? God has even told the nation of Israel that people are personally accountable for personal sin. It's not whether your parents sinned or not, but still, there was this idea. This is what happened. And as a result, this concept just came about, like all false teaching comes about, by imposing human wisdom on God's Word. Just doesn't seem fair, just doesn't seem rational, doesn't seem logical, so it can't be that way. They charge God with injustice. Well, often today, people assume the opposite is true. I've known people like this, several people like this. They assume that material blessing is a sign of God's blessing. Hey, we must be living right. Look how God's blessing us. Well, that's just not true. What did Jesus say? That it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God? See, that's the rule. Anything else is simply an exception to the rule. And we don't make principles based on exceptions. The Jews, the disciples, had turned what is sometimes true into a hard and fast principle. And it just didn't seem right to the disciples. So that's what they're asking. Rabbi, who sinned, this man? Well, how could he have done that if he was born blind? Or his parents? Well, that doesn't seem right that he should be blind because of something his parents did. This Jewish tradition just didn't sit well with them. But they still assume that it was a result of sin one way or the other. Really, what they're asking Jesus for is the answer to the age-old problem of evil, the problem of suffering. In the Jews' mind, the answer was always the same. It's sin. People suffer because of sin. Now, in the big picture, that's true. All suffering is a result of sin. But it's not always the case. That's not always the case. Ultimately, if you trace it back far enough, it's the case, but not always in an immediate situation. See, the disciples want to know the cause. They want to know how this could happen. People today want to know, don't they? How could this have happened? How could 9/11 happen? How could Sandy Hook have happened? How could my loved one have developed cancer? How could someone have been maimed or killed in that car accident? How could somebody do this to a child? How can all this tragedy and evil, how can a tsunami wipe out so much of Japan? Couldn't God have prevented it? Couldn't God have stopped it? See, this is the argument that gets thrown up to believers all the time. And it's one of Joshua's philosophy books that he's going to have calls the problem of evil one of the most thorny problems that Christians have to face. Well, it's not a thorny problem. Because typically, the analogy is this. God is all good, God is all powerful. Evil exists. Well, that means God can't be all good or He can't be all powerful. Because if He was all powerful, He would stop evil. And if He doesn't stop evil, that means He's not all good. So therefore, God can't be God. And so that's the way the unbeliever reasons. That's the way they try to use the problem of evil to undermine a Christian's faith. Well, that's a wrong diagnosis. That's a wrong view of why suffering exists. Jesus gives the correct diagnosis in verse 3. Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was in order that," there's the purpose, "in order that the works of God might be displayed in him." See, it's not a result of sin. He's not worse than anybody else. His parents weren't worse than anybody else. It has a divine purpose. It's the same thing Jesus said in response to Lazarus' sickness over in chapter 11, verse 4. When Jesus heard it, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it." See, there's a divine purpose. It's the glory of God. That's why suffering, that's why evil exists. It's for the glory of God. This is the right answer. See, most people don't like this answer. They won't accept this answer. They would rather deny God. They would rather deny the sovereignty of God. They deny the power of God. Or they'll deny the goodness of God. I was reading a document that Gwen sent me that is put out by the Tennessee chapter of the Southern Baptist Association, where the person who wrote this document was saying that traditional Southern Baptists believe that God is sovereign. But then in the same sentence they say, but we don't believe that God planned everything that happened. Well, then God's not sovereign. What do you mean God is sovereign, but He didn't plan everything that happened? You're redefining the term sovereignty to fit your own particular theology. There's a correct diagnosis. There's a correct answer. But people just don't believe it. That it's all for the glory of God. How could evil glorify God? So Jesus just refutes this Jewish explanation. He refutes the wisdom of man. He shows that there's a higher purpose for this. It's in order that the works, plural, the works of God might be displayed in him. See, they're the works of God. Not the work of man, the work of God. See, Jesus doesn't answer the how. Jesus answers the why. This is why evil exists. We're not going to talk about how it comes into being, but this is why it is. It's for the glory of God. God's ultimate purpose for all that happens in this life, in this world, from the dawn of time until the consummation of the ages, everything, whether it's good or evil, right or wrong, righteous or wicked, is all in the perfect plan of God to bring about His glory. I mean, just think about it. If Adam and Eve had never fallen, never sinned, we would know God's goodness and His provision for us, His care for us. We would know His faithfulness. But would we ever know His grace? Would we ever know mercy? Would we ever know justice? Would we ever know holiness? No. God displays His glory, His attributes, on the backdrop of evil. But people ask, how? How could God possibly be glorified through suffering? Tell that to a parent whose child was born with congenital blindness. Oh, this happened for God's glory. Tell this to someone whose child was just diagnosed with cancer. Tell this to somebody whose family member was killed in 9/11. Tell this to the parents of the children who were killed at Sandy Hook. This was all for God's glory? The human mind just boggles at that. It recoils at that. How can that possibly be? Well, ask Johnny Erickson Tada how suffering can be part and used for God's glory. Ask Job. Ask Corrie Ten Boom. Ask the martyrs of the church. Ask the prophets. Ask Jesus. How does suffering come about to glorify God? See, people will say, well, God didn't cause this. God didn't cause somebody to be blind. What are you talking about? God doesn't make bad things happen. Well, that's not according to the testimony of Scripture, and really not even according to what God Himself says. Over in Exodus chapter 4, verse 11, when Moses is trying to wiggle out of God's call on his life, saying that he is slow of speech, slow of tongue, over in Exodus chapter 4, verse 11, the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? And who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" See, nothing's outside the control of God, the ultimate purpose of God. Over in Lamentations, Jeremiah is lamenting the destruction of Jerusalem. In chapter 3, right in the middle of the book of Lamentations, there's this outburst of praise. Jeremiah writes in verse 37 of chapter 3 of Lamentations, "Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth?" And in Proverbs 16, verse 4, "The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil." All of this, the testimony of Scripture, is that God is over all of this. What did Paul write in Romans 9:17 concerning Pharaoh? "For this very purpose I raised you up." Why? "That my glory, my power, might be displayed through you." See, how God chooses to glorify Himself in us is not our question. Because ultimately, what do we wind up doing? Over in Isaiah, again, in response to the protests of the nation of Israel, Isaiah 45, verse 9, God says, "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing?' Or the thing you are making say, 'He has no hands?' Woe to him who says to a father, 'What are you begetting?' Or to a woman, 'To what are you giving birth?'" So we don't quarrel with our Maker. If we're a Christian, we trust in God. We trust that everything He brings about is for our good and His glory. See, God is not the initiator of evil. God is not the initiator of evil. God doesn't do evil or perform evil. He doesn't cause anybody to do evil. What does James say? "When anyone is tempted, let no one say, 'I'm being tempted by God,' because God cannot tempt anyone. He can't be tempted, nor does He tempt anyone." So God is not the initiator of evil, but He is the administrator of evil. He administrates it for His purpose. Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for good, all things, good things, bad things, for those who are called according to His purpose. And what is His purpose? It is to glorify Himself. There's a divine purpose for everything. Nothing happens at random. Nothing is outside God's plan and purpose. Remember what Joseph said to his brothers? "What you did, you planned for evil, but God meant it for good." See, this is totally contrary to how we deal with evil, isn't it? What do we do with evil? We want to crush it. We fight wars to conquer evil. We want to eliminate suffering. And this is what people want God to do. Why didn't God just wipe out the devil? Why didn't God just eliminate all this suffering? How much more power, how much more wisdom does it take to bring good out of evil as opposed to just crushing evil? It takes infinitely more power, infinitely more wisdom. Anybody can come in and wipe a slate clean. It takes infinite more power, infinite more wisdom to take evil and turn it into good. What happened from the result of Stephen's stoning? Acts chapter 8. Stephen was stoned. That was a wicked thing. But what happened? He was dispersed. Acts chapter 8 says that as a result of the persecution that arose against Stephen, people fled Jerusalem. And they took the gospel with them. And it spread. It propagated. What did Paul say about his first Roman imprisonment? Philippians 1. "My imprisonment has resulted in a furtherance of the gospel." See, what is evil, what the Jews planned for evil against Paul, God used for good. What about the heresies that took place in the early church? Well, this caused the church to come together to hammer out why they believed what they believed and define doctrine. What about the heresies that are in the church today? The whole church growth movement that's going on. I mean, all the shallowness, the superficiality. We look at this and we say this is terrible, but God is going to use it for good. What about persecutions? The church has always flourished under persecution, not accommodation. God always uses it for good. See, this is where trust in God's Word, God's character, God's nature, and God's promises come in. God has a reason. This is where the unbelieving mind won't accept. See, they want to say, God is all good, God is all powerful. Evil exists, therefore God can't be all good and all powerful. But we can say, well, God has a perfectly good moral reason for allowing evil to exist. And then they say, well, what is it? And we say, I don't know. Other than His own glory, but I don't know. See, that's not good enough for the unbelieving mind. They want to know the reason. They want God to subject His reasons to their approval so they can approve whether they agree with God's reasons or not. And see, so instead of becoming a solution to the problem of evil, they perpetuate the problem of evil. They want to rebel against God and rebel against authority. They refuse to trust God and His Word that He has a perfectly good reason. See, only God can bring joy out of suffering, triumph out of tragedy, good out of evil. And so if people reject God's answer to suffering, to evil, they just become part of the problem. They perpetuate the evil. And we need to point that up to them. You're part of the problem, not part of the solution. You're part of the reason why the world is in the situation it's in. Because you won't accept God's testimony. So we saw the disease, we see the diagnosis. Now we see the prescription in verses 4 and 5. How do we deal with this blindness? How do we deal with this issue of evil? This spiritualness that rejects the Spirit. Well, what does Jesus say? We must work the works of Him who sent me. We, who's we? It's Jesus and the disciples. We must. Little Greek word, they. It refers to a divine necessity. We must. It is divinely necessary. The Son of Man must be lifted up. It's a divine necessity. Well, what must they do? Work. And it's in the present tense. Continuous, habitual, characteristic action. We must work. See, the Christian life is work. It's not play. So much of the church today just wants to make a playground. The church is all about play. Let's come and have fun. Let's have a good time. Well, the church is not about play. The church is about work. I remember driving through Knoxville, and there was a big billboard up advertising a church in Knoxville saying, your kids will love Park West Church, and so will you. You can say the same thing about Disneyland. That's not the church. That is not the church. The church is not about play. The church is about work. The vast majority of the church today is just playing church. They are playing Christian. They are not being the church. They are not being Christians. Well, what work? The works of Him who sent me. See, it's God's works. Only Jesus is sent by the Father, not the disciples. Jesus has said this over and over again through the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 19. Jesus therefore answered when saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. And in verse 30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. See, Jesus was sent by the Father to do a certain thing. Jesus is not acting independently. Everything He did was dependent upon the Father. And He was sent by God. He says later, over in chapter 12, verse 46. I have come as light into the world, and everyone who believes in me, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. See, Jesus was not down here doing his own thing. He was sent by the Father with a particular message and a mission. But we get to participate with the one who was sent. So the disciples, he's saying specifically to the disciples, but by extension, it's us as well. We must work the works of him who sent me. We do God's works, not man's. As long as it is day. See, the time is short. There's an urgency. We work as long as it is day. And in the context here, Jesus is saying, we have to do this as long as I am with you. As long as I'm here on this earth, this is what we need to be about. Why? Because what do you tell them later over in verse 15? Apart from me, you can do nothing. They can't do anything apart from Jesus. They can only do the works of him who sent Jesus if Jesus is with him. They can't do it in their own wisdom, in their own strength, in their own abilities, their own authority. Remember when Jesus sent the disciples out? Two by two? Jesus gave them authority to cast out demons, to heal sicknesses. They didn't do it on their own. God, Jesus gave them that authority. At his ascension, what did Jesus tell them to do? To stay in Jerusalem, to wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. So apart from him, they can do nothing. So they need to work while he's there. The time is short. Night is coming when no man can work. What's that? Well, that's the time between Jesus' arrest and the sending of the Holy Spirit. Nobody can do anything during that period. No man, no mere man, can work. And that word can there, the word dunamai, just means to have the ability, the power. No man has the ability to work during the night in a time of spiritual darkness. Paul understood where his ability came from. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, describing some severe trials they've gone through, verse 8, we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And over in chapter 4, verse 7 of 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. See, God will not share his glory with another. He's not going to do it. But yet most ministry today is nothing more than a product of man's ingenuity, his inventions, his schemes, his gimmicks, and not the power of God. This is why it is so ineffective. Because it's not of God. It's not a work of God. People ask today, why does the church seem to have no impact in the culture, in society? Why do we see the culture decaying around us in spite of the explosion of all the church plants? You know, every school has a church building in it. We see these mega churches that we never used to see before, but yet the culture is decaying rapidly, exponentially. Why? It's because that's not the church. That's not the true church. It's not a church. It's a crowd. And a crowd is not a church. So Jesus tells them, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Same thing he said over his declaration in chapter 8, verse 12, when Jesus tells them that he is the light of the world. Jesus therefore spoke to them, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Just again, a declaration of his deity. Jesus is the incarnate Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Chapter 1, verse 18 says that no man knows the Father, but He, the only begotten God, He has explained Him. Literally, He has exegeted the Father. He showed us what God is like. So while He's in the world, He's the light of the world. Jesus told the Jews earlier on in chapter 7, verse 33 and 34, for a little while longer I am with you, then I go to Him who sent me. You shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. And then again, over in chapter 8, verse 21, I go away, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. See, people can seek Jesus too late. He's in the world. He's the light of the world. Well, this work that Jesus had accomplished while He was in the world, this work is now being done by the Holy Spirit, working through the Word of God. See, it's the Holy Spirit that leads us into all truth, that convicts us of sin, righteousness, judgment. It is the Holy Spirit that glorifies Christ. He don't glorify Himself. This is what's wrong with so much of the charismatic movement. They exalt the Holy Spirit and neglect Jesus. Well, Jesus said the Holy Spirit will not testify of Himself. He comes to testify of Me. He exalts Christ, not Himself. But He works through the Word of God. And to reject God's Word is to reject God. You can't separate them. And people who reject God's Word just show they have no light. So Jesus says we only have a short time. We have a short time to do God's work. We're not going to live forever. Jesus may not come for another 200 or 300 years, 1,000 years. We don't know. I mean, it seems as though things are coming to a conclusion pretty quickly, but we're not going to live forever. God put us here for a purpose, and it's to glorify Him, to do the work of Him who sent Jesus. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:16 that we're to redeem the time because it's short. You know, too many Christians today are professing Christians. They're devoted to the world. They're devoted to the world, to the world system, to worldly achievements. We're a little church plant, and I've had emails, calls from people that ask questions like, oh, do you have a youth group? Do you have a Sunday school? Do you have a nursery? I say, well, we don't yet, but we hope to have some of those things, you know, as we grow and we can have our own facility, those type of things. And they never show up. I'll have people tell me that, you know, we go to this church over here, the teaching's not that great, but they have all this other stuff. So I find that people are willing to compromise truth for the stuff, but they're not willing to compromise stuff for the truth. It's just human nature. They're devoted to the world, too preoccupied with stuff, too preoccupied with the entertainment, too preoccupied with worldly success. People need light. People need truth. They don't need more entertainment. They don't need polished performances, studio quality music. They don't need pop psychology. People don't need an ego boost to be told how wonderful they are. They don't need emotional experiences. They don't need self-indulgence. They don't need bigger buildings. You don't need a party atmosphere. You don't need Disneyland. You can get all this stuff from the world. The only thing the church has to offer that the world can't offer is the truth. The church needs people who want to bring light to blind people. not accommodate blind people. So much of what is going on today is nothing more than appealing to man's natural narcissistic desire for self-gratification. It is not bringing light to blind people. It is accommodating blind people and making blind people feel comfortable. Now, bringing light to blind people won't draw a crowd. Why? Because darkness hates the light and will not come to the light. Because the light's too revealing. And we won't come to the light lest their deeds be exposed. Exposed as what? As sin. So verses 4 and 5 here are Jesus' prescription. And they're so important. So important because they show us how the healing of the blind man is to be understood. This is not just a miracle. It's a sign. It's a lesson. It's an illustration to those who are still in darkness. See, the Jews had professed belief. Yeah, these Jews who professed a belief, but they were still in darkness. And they didn't understand it. They didn't know it. They didn't realize they had no ability. They didn't realize they were totally dependent. People need light. People need truth. And only Jesus of the Bible, not the Jesus of their own imagination, not the way Jesus they wanted to be, but the only the Jesus of the Bible is light and truth. So Jesus illustrates by healing this blind man, both physically and spiritually. Verse 6, when he had said this, he spat on the ground, made a little clay of the spittle, and applied the clay to his eyes. Well, what's going on here? We're not sure. It's impossible to know for sure what is behind this, why Jesus chose to heal the blind man in this way. There's, you know, you read commentaries and you come up with as many opinions as you do commentaries. Everything from the fact that Jesus was snubbing cultural taboos because spit was considered unclean and Jesus was just saying hogwash. It's not what enters the man that defiles him, it's what comes out of the man. I read one where it said that Jesus was making this guy more blind so that he could really see how big the miracle was. Well, blind is blind. You know, you don't become more blind. Now, Jesus could have just spoken. But he used means to do it. He didn't just speak and it happened. He used means. And I think the reason he did this was because it required a response of obedience on the part of the man. Go and wash. Go and wash. See, this mud was no more medicinal than the Jordan River was for Nahum when he went to dip 7 times in it. It was the act of obedience, the obedience of faith. And that's what this man did. So even though there's ambiguity here as to what the purpose of the clay, the dust, and the spit together, there's no obscurity or ambiguity about the significance of the pool, because John tells us that. He said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. This is the same pool that the Jews had just drawn the water from for the pouring out of the water ceremony, where Jesus stood up and said, if any man is thirst, let him come to me and drink. Jesus is the one who's sent by God. Over in Isaiah 8:6, the same pool is mentioned. It's just a transliteration of the Hebrew word. Inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah, same pool, and rejoiced in Rezin, the son of Nemaliah, he was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And then there's just a pronouncement of judgment. So the point is that the Jews had rejected this. They rejected these flowing waters of this pool. These sent by God. Jesus was sent by God. Israel had rejected him. But this man, it was an act of obedience. He came back seeing. Why did he come back? Was he looking for Jesus? Possibly. See, this is a result of a true encounter with Christ. The only place to receive sight is from the one who was sent by God. It's sad, but as I look around at the landscape of the church today, and I read a lot of church doctrinal statements, I see a lot of things that are happening out there. When I look around at so much of the church today, it's simply the blind leading the blind. Truth is not taught. Disciples are not being made. I mean, whatever the church is doing out there, it's not making disciples. Whatever it's happening, people's minds are not being transformed. Lives aren't changed. They're playing church. They're not being the church. See, light shines brightest against the backdrop of the darkness of evil. But light rejected blinds. Light rejected will blind. And to misdiagnose the disease, you prescribe the wrong remedy. Now, Robert Schuller says the greatest sin is low self-esteem. You misdiagnose the disease. You're providing the wrong remedy. There's no cure. The disease remains. Isn't this what Jesus, at the end of chapter 9, says, those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. Still there. No cure has been applied. No proper diagnosis. No truth. There's only one cure, and that's the one who God sent, the light of the world. That's what we need to be about, is teaching and proclaiming the light of the world.